If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, we're going to do verses 8 through 10 and then talk about, make some applications from it. I want us to talk about, it might sound like quite a title. I want us to talk about rationalism versus postmodernism versus Christ. But don't be intimidated by the title. We'll explain what we mean. We're going to talk about why people think the way they do today, and especially regarding God's authority and other issues like that. I hope when we get through, at least we'll know a little more about some philosophies that do affect us, even if we maybe have never heard their names before. And I think you realize that what we're saying is the truth. So, in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul warns about philosophies that threaten God's people in the first century. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Notice a couple of things here. The idea of philosophies taking us captive. Have you ever known any young people who've been taken captive by philosophies to the point that they almost don't have the freedom to see truths for themselves? I'm thinking of a sweet young lady that came to New York City. Sometimes when young people say, I'm going to New York, I feel a little nervous because I know some of the influences they'll be facing, but hopeful because we need all the help we can get. And I was hoping she would be helpful. So she came to New York, very happy, friendly, in the congregation. And yet she was working in an area, I think, where there were a lot of New Yorkers who were full of our postmodern ways of thinking. And she began to say things like, how could you know that there could be people lost? How do you know that the Bible says is true? These are things she was hearing at work. Finally, she became so discouraged with all these questions and not really seeking the answers in the right place, she stopped attending. She fell away. I don't know what's happened to her. She was taken captive by philosophy. I'm thinking of another young lady who took all the required courses in the university sociology, philosophy, feminism. You have to take a class on that now. I begin to notice a change in her. And even now, as I try to talk to you about simple gospel truths, you can see her mind trying to filter everything that I say through those lens that she attained while she was in the university. How I wish you could simply enjoy the peace of heart and the purpose of the gospel. But it's going to be a battle for her because she's been taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. We see this all around us, particularly, and I know we say this sometimes, some of us old fogies say this with those millennials. But in a sense, that's the generation I'm talking about that's most affected by this. They have difficulty accepting the scriptures at face value. Difficulty accepting words at face value. They've been taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. In the last part of verse 8, on what are these human philosophies and traditions based? The elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. What the world is built on, and maybe the idea is the old lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All human-based philosophies are designed to promote those evils within man and to justify man as he gives into them, his pride. Now let's look at verses 9 and 10. Why is it so absurd that followers of Christ be taken captive by these philosophies? For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Why would we want to flirt with worldly philosophies when in Christ we are full, we have all we need? Well, what were some philosophies that threatened Christians at the time that Paul wrote. Jewish mysticism, asceticism. In other words, you can't give your body what you need, what it needs. You have to go for days without eating. You even have to scourge yourself. And you get to verses 20 and 23, it looks like that's what he's talking about in particular. You have the popular Greek philosophy, hundreds of gods, denial of the resurrection, denial of angels. This is probably what affected the Sadducees of Jesus' day more than anything else. And then you have Gnosticism. I'm sure most of you have been Christians in a while and have heard this, but this is a complicated system. If you don't believe it's complicated, look it up and try to read some of the gods and demiurges and all of that. It really causes you to scratch your head. And yet people who got into this kind of had a little bit of snobbery about them. We know the deep things of God. And all of these others people are just shallow. Be careful with those people that go around talking about, we know the deep things. Watch them. And verses 20 to 23, which we mentioned earlier, seem to kind of describe a mixture of this Gnosticism and some of that those Jewish ways of thinking. Well, what about our own world? What are some philosophical trends that have affected our own world? If you look historically, before about 1700, you have what some people call premodernism. And the idea is that ultimate truth can only be known through revelation. That doesn't sound so bad, did it? But what was the problem? Up until late 1700, the idea is that revelation came from what source? The church. And of course, the church with its fallible men. And thus we were told that the earth was the center of the universe and a lot of other things like that. Premodernism. But then you begin to see a rebellion against that. And we begin to see modernism. And sometimes it's referred to as rationalism. And the first thinkers in the rational way of thinking believed in God. You may have heard of some of these names. John Locke, Francis Bacon. Their idea is we can use reason to analyze the Bible and come to biblical truths. However, after they came along, more modernist or rationalist rejected the idea of God and replaced it with science. Science is the answer. Science is going to bring man into some kind of a utopia. And we begin to see all these scientific discoveries that have helped us. Just these light bulbs, pretty bulbs you have in here. The electricity, the penicillin, gas combustion, radios. This has come through the scientific method, or modernism and rationalism. And so is this going to solve all the world's problems? It doesn't get to the heart, the human heart. And so we begin to see all these things not only producing nice conveniences and medical advances, we see it bringing the nuclear bomb. We see it bringing world wars, killing weapons that go beyond our comprehension. And so we begin to see a change, a reaction against that. I've got the date 1950 up here, maybe 60. It's kind of where you start to see some French philosophers come out with it. But we begin to see it affect more and more people in the 60s and 70s and 80s. And those of you who have the same color of hair that I do, or what little I have left, we've been through a transformation. We have witnessed the transformation between modernism, we've got to get it right, truth, rational, and postmodernism. Who knows what's right? There is no such thing as truth. We have been witnesses to that change. What are some key concepts of postmodernism? And we're going to get into eventually how this affects us spiritually. I don't want this just to be a brief history summary. Of course, the main idea is there's no such thing as absolute truth. So we go with our feelings. Reason is de-emphasized. Each culture determines what is best for it. Here's an illustration of it, and those of us who are older, and you can find some modern examples as well. But when Clarence Thomas was nominated to be on the Supreme Court, a highly intelligent, brilliant man, an equally brilliant and intelligent woman named Anita Hill said, "This man sexually harassed me." And he, with equal brilliance and seeming sincerity, said, "No, I never did." "Yes, you did." And so we had that drama played out, if you remember, on the TVs. And one commentator said, "You know, they were both telling the truth." What? They were contradicting each other. But what did he mean? In his heart, he felt that he never did it. That was true for him. In her heart, she felt that he did, so it was true for her. There's postmodernism. Have you heard that way of thinking? Unless you've been under a rock, you've been hearing that type of thing. In other words, two completely conflicting ideas or perspectives are equally true because you feel it in your heart. That's it. Well, what about words? Words and language are simply games. This type of thinking originated with several French philosophers. I speak Southern English and a Southern accented Spanish, and I'm not going to try the French. But I'll give you his name afterwards if you're interested. But he used the term meta-narratives to describe the message of religion, the message of politics, and even science. And he said these meta-narratives, these languages, are used to oppress people. So you can't trust language. It's a vehicle of oppression. It's all a matter of games. You look at it like you want to. Somebody else looks at it the way they want to. Another philosopher said, "All language is oppression." Do you see a little bit of a contradiction there? What does he use to say that all language is oppression? Language! He's using language to say that all language is oppression. Then his language is oppression. And some people brought up this point with the first French fellow I mentioned. He said, "Why should we take your book seriously? If you can't take language seriously, why shouldn't we take your book seriously?" He said, "Really, you can't." At least he was honest. "You can't take anything that I say seriously. You can't take anything that anybody says seriously." Do you see a spiritual problem there? Where do we think we obtain our knowledge of God? In words and language. Cornelius was told that Peter would give him words whereby he would be saved. Postmodernism attacks that very foundation. You can't trust words. You can't trust meta-narratives. And of course, we have pluralism. All ideas are equally good. An illustration of this, and I think if most of those who have the same color of hair that I do can probably identify with this. Many of you may have heard of Josh McDowell. He is an evangelical lecturer from the time I was in college, going around giving discourses at universities. And he said that when he started in the 60s and 70s, as he gave his presentation, the primary challenge was, "Well, how do you know that's true?" That's a modernist, a rationalist challenge. But he said that in the 1970s, he could just almost instantly, he stopped hearing that. "How do you know that's true?" And instead he began hearing, "How dare you say that other religions are wrong?" The first challenge is a rationalist challenge. The second challenge is a postmodern challenge. We've seen that. We've seen that shift in our lifetimes. Before we go on, I do want to point out, I think that postmodernism is not all bad. It's rebelling sometimes against a pretty nasty form of rationalism sometimes where people think that they are right and could never be wrong. That's true in science, true in religion, and everything else. There's some good things about it. They're not impressed with dogmatic statements about things like evolution. They don't like dogmatic statements about anything. And so when the people come on saying that there's no doubt, it came here from germs that came off of meteorites, they see that as absurd equally as we do. So there's some there's kind of a natural skepticism even towards that, which sometimes can be good. I think that postmodernism has produced what I call anti-denominationalism. What are denominations? Denominations are collections, groups of churches, and they make their creeds, and they try to make them link together and be rational, and we're going to put everything in a nice and neat, sometimes we use the word systematic, package for our church. Denominations try to control congregations with creeds and man-made rules. And by its nature, postmodernists don't like that type of control. I think sometimes when we talk about, we use the word denominational in an inexact way. Some of these independent churches that have sprouted up, we say, well, they're denominational. Really, they're not. Sometimes they're less denominational than some of our brethren. Now, they have their problems. A lot of them are Calvinist, or a lot of them are dominated by entertainment-oriented religion, but they're not denominational. They're independent of denominations. They may have spiritual problems, but denominationalism isn't that. I think in religion, most people affected by postmodernism were what I'd call anti-Pharisee. You remember the Pharisees, just concerned with tons of little rules and regulations and following, and not concerned with the heart. And I think sometimes we've seen that among brethren. And I think that's what some young people rebel against. And maybe they need to rebel against it. So there are some good things about postmodernism. But I think in the long run, this way of thinking, especially the idea that there's no truth and you can't trust language, that takes us away from Christ. It takes us away from His love and from His hope. So, what are some sources or promoters of postmodernism? Schools? Oh, we have battles in our schools, don't we? And of course, here's a word that is so much. There's, you know, whoever controls the language, who was the propagandist for the Third Reich? Anyway, I get up and start thinking of these illustrations and the names don't pop in my head. Goebbels. But he would make little plays on word and language and use them as propaganda. And let me tell you, he had nothing on the postmodernist propagandist of day. The word tolerance. Those of us, I'm referring often to us hoary-headed people. I wish you had some hoary hair left. But anyway, we've seen this. What's the general meaning of the word tolerance? Yeah, that you respect people. You allow them to do what they believe. You're tolerant. Respect them, whatever their beliefs. That's biblical. We respect other people, even though they may be wrong in our minds, but that's tolerance. But is that what the word really has come to mean in postmodernist language? In postmodern thought, the word tolerance doesn't mean to treat kindly or respect, but to accept as good, and I'll go beyond that, celebrate. If you are tolerant, you must celebrate. Whatever I do, whatever I say, however outlandish it may be. And if you don't celebrate it, you're not tolerant. Well, we let you do it, we'll respect you. That's not tolerance. You've got to celebrate it. That's in our schools. It's all in our schools. And we have to be ready to help our kids as they deal with it. And of course, the television and media. How language is used there to change perspective, to undermine the concept of truth, to undermine the concept that there should be morality. These are some of the promoters of it. And I don't have to tell you that it affects ideas towards marriage, sex, drugs, and a ton of other things. Well, what about our religious world? Has it affected our religious world? You know it has. It's pervasive in our country, in our society. What are some ways that it's affected the religious world? Uncertainty about the Bible message. You just can't really know the truth on many issues. And there are various reasons that are given. It all depends on your interpretation. True in a sense, but there are right interpretations and there are wrong interpretations. And all these different translations. Yes, there are different translations. Some are better than others. But I think the power of the Word of God is that His truth comes through even in some pretty bad translations. It's just the power that it has. But all these things are designed to try to stimulate some kind of a lack of confidence in the world. And how do we know that these 27 books in the Bible really are the ones that belong? What about the Gospel of Thomas? What about this? What about that? I think there's some good studies on that. It's not my purpose to get into that. But I would just simply say, you could even today look at some of the pretenders. Read the Gospel of Thomas. It's online. Can you not see that it's just not up to the standards of the other books of the New Testament? I think you'll see that. But why all this talk? It's a postmodern effort to undermine the fact that there is truth and that we can know it. Those two things. There is truth. We can know it. Those are anathema to those who've been affected by this way of teaching. All that matters is love, some people say. Not following some old form of biblical interpretation. And of course, feelings are emphasized more than analyzing scripture. I try to maintain friendships, mainly on Facebook, with some brethren who are obviously affected by this. I want to know the way they're thinking. And they just really cannot stand Baconian hermeneutics. Now, anything that sounds like bacon is good to me. But they're not, of course, talking about our favorite breakfast food. They're talking about Francis Bacon, who said, we can logically understand the scriptures. And that we can't have that. We have to follow our emotions. And we have also what I call, as a result of this, what entertainment-oriented worship. The clapping in the worship with the beat to the music, the laser flashing across and the fog machine, and here comes the preacher jumping out of the fog. Don't you think I'd look good jumping out there? No, I won't even go there. But the idea is that you build up the emotions. It's the emotions. How you feel is what matters. Don't worry so much about some old book that's 2,000 years old. We see terms like traditional worship, contemporary worship. We know we are facing the results of this way of thinking. Well, how can we confront some of these systems? Well, many who have been affected by postmodernism still say that they believe in the Bible. They don't realize how they've been affected by it. But I think just making some simple points with those people. I'm not talking about the way out French philosophers now. We have to take a different approach with them. But with brethren who've been affected by this way of thinking, just remind them that the New Testament, though it has some tough sections, and we need to acknowledge that, it was generally written to be understood. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's an exclusive claim. The only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And Paul told the Ephesians, how the mystery, speaking of God's plan, was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. What did he say? You can perceive. Some translations say you can understand. Postmodernism says you can't. Paul says you can. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus didn't think that he was giving something that was going to be so vague and so indecipherable that nobody could understand it. He expected people to understand his basic teaching and either then accept it or reject it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, we can't understand the will of the Father. It's just so foggy. We can't know. Jesus is not expecting that. He's expecting truth seekers to be able to know it and to be able to do it if they love him. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. What's implied here? That Jesus is expecting there to be an understanding of what he says. Now, we do need to consider the fact that not all of the New Testament is easy, as we might say. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:16, there are some things in them, and he's talking about the writings of Paul, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Yes, some things are hard to understand. And I think in the past, among some brethren I've known, you might could call them hyper-rationalists. They said, oh, the Bible is easy. Even the fool cannot err therein. And I think they misuse some verses like that. And I feel like I said, well, let me just give you a little questionnaire and we'll see how easy it is. There are parts that are tough. That's what Peter is saying. We need to acknowledge that. But that doesn't mean still that we cannot know God's will for us today. I think the answer is to realize that in the scriptures there is milk, which is expected to be understood easily, and there is meat. God doesn't make every. God wants to give some things to dig on a little bit, to mine, to think about, to scratch our heads over. God wanted it that way. Not necessarily what we need to do to accept God's grace. That has to be easy. The writer of Hebrews said, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk. Not solid food, but solid food is for the mature. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. So I might ask you this question. Is mathematics, is that easy? Is math easy? How are you going to answer that question? It depends on what kind of math you're talking about. 2 + 3 = 5, that's pretty easy. Won't get much more complicated than that. But there are elements of math that are easy. There are elements that are very strong. But to say that you cannot understand math because there are some difficult elements of it is to miss the point. We're expected to understand basic math if we're going to be somewhat educated. And that's the same way it is with scriptures. We can understand what we need to accept God's grace and to go to heaven. And thankfully we have some things too that help us to grow and scratch our heads and learn to be patient with others about. What about this? Many brethren who've been affected by postmodernism say we need a new hermeneutic. That simply means a different way of analyzing the scriptures. Well, what's the old hermeneutic, they say? Here is the bad guy for brethren who have been affected by postmodernism. The bad guy is Seni. Now, I don't know if any of you know what Seni is, but I will explain to you what Seni is. And you see them railing against that nasty, evil Seni on Facebook, which seems like where I'm getting most of my information these days. What is it? Command, example, and necessary inference. Ooh, that just makes their skin crawl for you to say that. I think I can understand it a little bit. I think sometimes that can sound like a little bit like lawyerese. Somebody has said, and I think rightly so, we're not talking some kind of a codified hermeneutic, although maybe some brethren have tried to turn them into that. We're just talking about common sense communication. Another way you can put it. How do we know what we want? How can we know what others want us to do if somebody's not going to tell us? If they're not going to show us? Or if they're not going to let us figure it out for ourselves? And that's just another way of saying command, example, and necessary inference. Show me. Tell me. Help me, as we say in Alabama, figure it out for myself. That's all we're talking about. What we sometimes call common sense biblical interpretation. Command or tell me. And there's usually not too much controversy about that. God tells us to love each other. God tells us to, at 1 Corinthians 16, to set aside something on the first day of the week. There's a command. Where we usually get into trouble with those affected by postmodernism is with the example. Show me. And yet we're not talking rocket science or some kind of hermeneutic here. You can think of parents and children. I'll use some of the kids whose home I was in today. If Karen cleans up after and cleans up the kitchen, and Dina's just happy, thrilled that she cleaned up the kitchen, what can her sister know? That she would be happy if she cleaned it up sometime. We're not talking rocket science. We're just talking about following the examples that are approved by our parents in the case of that family. Paul told the Corinthians, "Be ye imitators of me as I am of Christ." Imitation. Have you ever noticed how much that word is found? Imitation in the Scriptures. The Corinthians, the Thessalonians were to be imitators of the church of God that were in Judea. We should imitate good people. You know, so often we get hung up on terminology. And I don't know if we have any lawyers here. If so, I'm not using this to insult you. But we get to legalese when we look at the Bible. I have somebody say threateningly, "Are you going to bind examples as..." Is that the way the Bible talks? Are you going to bind examples? Which examples are binding? There's just some good legalese, and you can have some lawyer-type Christians go back and forth on that. You know, sometimes we can just say, is it good to imitate good people in the Bible, yes or no? Is it good to imitate good churches in the Bible, yes or no? That's all we're saying. And then get into this binding example and loosing. No. Let's just be obedient children. And let's follow the examples of good people and good churches and the Scriptures. We know we're on the right course if we do that. We can think of examples, and here's something that people always argue about. On the first day of the week, Acts 20 verse 7, the disciples came together to break bread. And Paul preached to them. What day did they come together to break bread? And we're pretty sure we're talking Lord's Supper here because we're talking about something done as a congregation. What was the first day of the week? Can we know that God's happy if we meet together on the first day of the week to break bread? Of course, we're following a good example. Can we know He would be happy if we begin to say, let's do that on Tuesdays? Well, we don't have an example there. We wouldn't be following any. Let's do what we have a good example for. Let's do what we know is right. I think we need to be careful not to throw rocks and become angry and send people to hell who disagree with us on issues like this. That's God's their judge. He's merciful. But let's do what we know. We have some idea that God approves. And here's an example that shows us. Well, what about that necessary inference? That really sounds legalese, doesn't it? Let's just put it this way. Help me figure it out. And God does that. There are several occasions where the Apostle Paul in particular just did not want to come out and say something openly. He wanted the people to whom he was writing to use their noggins. In Spanish people they say to use their coconut to figure out what was going on. Because when we use our coconut or our noggins, that helps us grow. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 15 and 16. Here's the issue. Some at Corinth thought that it was no big deal to go to the temple of idols and eat there with those who believed in idols and eat meats that were sacrificed to the idols. Now, in some other passages, Paul just said, don't do it. But here he just said, just stop and think about it and use your noggin. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? It's what we call a rhetorical question. It requires the use of our... Well, yes. What's your point, Paul? If we are sharing in the meats that are sacrificed to idols, aren't we sharing with them? That's an implied question. No command, no example. What's Paul wanting us to do? To draw the correct inference. To find out for ourselves that no, we do not need to participate or have a sharing with idols. Going back to the family illustration, perhaps in a family, it's coming up mom's birthday, and a little boy in the family, he goes out to Walmart and finds some real pretty little teacups. So he buys them for his mother, and she says, oh, I just love these teacups. She's just thrilled with those little teacups. This will go good with that, the other. And the little girl forgot to get her mother something, but she said, Daddy, I know what I want to get Mommy. What? Let's go back to Walmart because there's some little saucers that match the teacups. Is she going out on a wild limb, just being presumptuous and giving those saucers that go with the teacups to her mother? She can know that her mother's going to want those teacups, or those saucers, I should say, because she was happy with the teacups. There's an inference. Are we talking Baconian hermeneutics here? We're talking common sense, biblical interpretation. Now, we need to be careful and merciful. Sometimes, some of these things are a little harder to figure out in some areas than in others. And that's where we need to apply mercy and not be sarcastic. And I think so often our postmodern brethren are reacting against some abuses in the past where brethren have been ugly with each other about differences. But I think it was Brother Scott that said, there are a lot of people throwing out the baby with the bathwater. The dirty bathwater needs to be thrown out from some history that we've had among brethren. But we don't need to throw the baby out. The idea of approaching the Bible as a common sense instructions on how we should act today. So often, I think our problem is, how do we look at God? Do we look at God simply as humble children looking for any indication of His will for us? That's the way we need to look at God. Where can I get some indication from the Scriptures of what God wants? I want to do that. But so often, instead, we want to look at God's Word as defense, that's football, as defense attorneys trying to find loopholes. How can I get around this? How can I get around? Didn't say this. It's not explicitly stated. And our friend, are you going to bind examples as law? This is New Jersey terminology. Now, what are you, some kind of lawyer? Are we God's lawyers or are we God's children? If we're His children, let's act as His children. Or sometimes some brethren look at God's Word as prosecutors. They're trying to find something they can use to nail somebody they disagree with. But we're not God's lawyers. We're not His persecutors. We're His children. And remembering that fact will help us avoid some of these misconceptions, both of postmodernism and what you might call hyper-rationalism. No, we just want to follow God. We want to be His sheep, His children. And that will help us keep the proper perspective. You know, worldly philosophies come and go. Some of them, I think about Gnosticism, they seem really weird now. Go look it up on Google if you want to. But in the time, people who questioned them were looked upon as some kind of ignoramus. And I think the same thing is going to be true of modern philosophies. I heard this quote the other day. I hope I get it right because it's not in my note. But I think it's C.S. Lewis that said, if the whole world is rushing towards the cliff, the guy who's running in the opposite direction seems like he's crazy. And don't we seem like that fellow is running in the opposite direction? the whole world is rushing toward the cliff. And when we say, hey, no, how do people look at us? That fellow's lost his mind. But if we're with Christ, we haven't lost our mind. It's those who are rushing to the cliff who has lost it. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He's talking specifically if his prophecy's there. But I think it's not a stretch to apply this principle to all of his teaching. Let's have a brief prayer now to ask for God's help as we deal with in this battle with these philosophies. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the way it's transformed our lives and given us hope and purpose. And we see it under attack in so many different ways, especially now by those who say that your words cannot be understood, that this is just a complete confusion. We ask for your help and your wisdom that comes from your word and from our being with each other, Father, to confront it with love and mercy, not with sarcasm, but so that through your love shown in our lives, people can see that there is a way, your way, to life and to happiness. We're in a battle. You know it, Lord, but we know that we will triumph through you. We want to be good soldiers. Be with us so that we may be just that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's pretty simple instructions. If you believe in Christ, if you've not been baptized for the remission of your sins, let us know. We'd be glad to help you. We'd be glad to help you in any way if you'll let us know as we stand and sing.